Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine and your host today. Before I get started, I just want to encourage everybody who's watching this or listening to it to like and subscribe, however that you can do that on your podcast feed, on YouTube, or wherever the case may be. That really helps us grow the audience. And by the way, the audience has been growing significantly over the last couple months, and I really appreciate that. Everybody who has already subscribed and liked the videos and the podcast, I just want to thank you. It's been great, and hopefully we can continue to do this. And as you enjoy what we're doing and get some benefit out of it, please let others know about it. And the best way to let others know about it is simply hitting that subscribe button. Okay. Also, I just want to make an announcement before we get into the details of this podcast. I think some people have probably already heard this, but Crisis Publications, which is the parent company, so to speak, of Crisis Magazine, has acquired 1 Peter 5. And some people have asked what that means. Essentially, what it means is there's two separate websites, though it probably won't be noticeable to most people in the sense of how they're run. 1 Peter 5 is going to keep its same mission that it's had in the past, which is really rebuild Catholic tradition and culture. And Crisis will keep its focus, which is on really commenting on the state of the church and the world, specifically the crisis in the church and in the world. So I just wanted to kind of get that out of there. I am the executive director of Crisis Publications, so I kind of oversee both, but I'm going to be involved day to day with Crisis Magazine mostly in doing this podcast, and I'll also be helping with the direction of 1 Peter 5. Okay, I think that's all the announcements I have for right now. Let's get into the topic of today. So are there limits to papal authority? That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, papal authority is probably the most distinctively Catholic belief there is. We share a lot of beliefs with Protestants, obviously. We share even more beliefs with Orthodox Christians. But if there's one place that we divide, it's papal authority. For the Orthodox, which, you know, we share probably 98% of our beliefs with the Orthodox as far as sacraments and the church and things like that, the Trinity and all those doctrines. What we don't share with them, however, is our view of the papacy. The Orthodox do accept that the Bishop of Rome has a certain honorary primacy, perhaps, but not they don't think of it the way that we do. And so it really is a distinctively Catholic view. In fact, there's a reason we're nicknamed papists by using a derogatory fashion by a lot of people is because we are identified with being in union with the Pope of Rome. And so it's a very important doctrine of the church, his authority. However, it has come into a lot of debate and question in recent years, whether or not there are any limits to papal authority and what exactly does papal authority entail. And so this is specifically true with the advent of the Francis pontificate, because let's be honest, the Pope Francis has been doing things that popes haven't done before. He's been saying things and teaching things that do contradict previous pontiffs. And so the question is, what is his authority? And so we really need to look at that, because I think there's a real divide here within the church about what this means. Because before Francis, I think most conservative Catholics, traditional Catholics, whatever you want to label them, had a similar view of papal authority. Traditional Catholics probably had less so because of they had issues with John Paul II and Paul VI and things like that. But generally, it was the same view. But what's happened is Francis has really led to somewhat of a division within what I would call Orthodox Catholicism. I'm not talking about liberal Catholics who reject a lot of teachings of church or they pick and choose. I'm talking about among Orthodox Catholics. So people identify as Orthodox Catholics. They're conservative Catholics. They're traditional Catholics. There's been a bit of a divide at times about what papal authority means. What can Pope Francis do and what can't he do is the practical question. And this really came to the fore recently with the motu proprio that in which Pope Francis restricted to the traditional Latin Mass, because the question arose: can he do that? Does he have the authority to even abolish the traditional Latin Mass? And so that's where it's come to a practical application of papal authority. Is that a legitimate practical application, or isn't it? So that's what we want to discuss today. I kind of want to talk about that. If you have any questions, you go ahead. And if you're watching on the live stream on YouTube, go ahead and feel free to pop them in, and I'll try to answer them if I can. What I want to do here, though, is I want to go first through some of the theoretical of what is papal authority, what does it mean, and are there limits? And then we'll talk about the practical application to today with Pope Francis in particular. Now, it's the common conception of Catholics that the Pope has complete and total authority over the Church. And that comes essentially from Vatican I. Because Vatican I, Pater Eternus, it states that if anyone says that the Roman Pontiff has merely an office of supervision and guidance and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole Church, and this not only in matters of faith and morals, but also in those which concern the discipline and government of the Church dispersed throughout the whole world, or they only have the principal part, but not the absolute fullness of this supreme power, or that this power of his is not ordinary immediate, both over all and each of the churches and over all each of the pastors and faithful, let him be anathema. Now, you know, that language is very clear, that the Pope has full and supreme power of jurisdiction, meaning he has the authority to move priests around. He has the authority to discipline bishops. He has the authority to do essentially anything when it comes to discipline in the Catholic Church. That's very clear from what Vatican I says. So a lot of people then interpret that to mean that, a lot of Catholics interpret that to mean that the Pope has absolute authority. He's an absolute monarch over the Catholic Church. He can do whatever he wants to at any time, and there's really no limitations to his authority. However, that is not exactly the Catholic belief. And so we have to see some of these nuances, some of these, what really is being taught by the Church. And so what we want to look at first is, let's look at for a second the flip side of authority. On the one hand, you have a superior who has authority. But on the other hand, that means you have an inferior who has a duty of obedience to that authority. After all, if somebody is on an island by themselves, sure, they have total authority, but over what? Over themselves, and that's it. It's really not much of an authority after all. So whenever somebody has an authority here on earth, they have an authority over somebody. And that means that person they have authority over, if it's legitimate authority, has a duty to obedience. So I want to look at obedience first, the limits of obedience, and then that kind of takes us to understand the limits of authority of anybody, including the Pope. So St. Thomas Aquinas, in the Summa Theologica, he has a question where he says, whether subjects are bound to obey their superiors in all things. And his objection, first objection, is that it seems that subjects are bound to obey their superior in all things. But St. Thomas argues to the contrary. He says that sometimes the things commanded by a superior are against God. Therefore, superiors are not bound to obey in all things. And he gives a number of different, he actually gives two main reasons where a inferior is not bound to obey a superior. The first one is that there is a command of an even higher authority that contradicts it. So for example, if a pope were to order an individual priest to do something, like let's say move to a different parish or take some a different assignment, something like that, and the bishop were to give him a contrary command, well, in that situation, his legitimate authority is his bishop, but the pope is a higher authority to the bishop. Therefore, the priest is really bound to obey the Pope and disobey his bishop in that case. Even though a bishop has a great deal of authority over his priest, he doesn't have absolute authority. And so a higher authority always trumps a lower authority. And St. Thomas makes it very clear that only God is the highest authority and nobody can trump him. Nobody here on earth, no superior on earth, has complete and total authority. And that includes the Pope. And we'll get into that in a minute, exactly what that means. But the point is that one way that an inferior does not have to obey a superior is if a higher command has given, a higher authority has given a different command. The second reason St. Thomas gives for when an inferior does not have to obey a command is if the command given by the authority is not within his sphere of authority. This is the important point for what we're going to talk about with papal authority. So St. Thomas makes it very clear that if a superior does not, it gives a command that's outside the sphere of authority, then the inferior does not have to obey that command. This is a very important point. You know, St. Thomas says a subject is bound to obey a superior within his sphere of authority. So St. Thomas basically essentially says inferiors are not subject to their superiors in all things, but only in certain things and in a particular way. This is very important to remember that no superior here on earth has absolute and total authority, no matter what. Let me just give a quick example. For example, you have a job, you have a boss, and your job is you're an insurance adjuster or something like that. Well, your boss can give you commands and you have to obey them if they're within his sphere of authority under your contract, for example. But if your boss says, hey, I'm going to be busy this weekend, can you come over and mow my grass? You don't have to obey that. You're not duty bound to obey that. Likewise, if a priest is commanded by his bishop to do something that's outside really his duties as a priest, for example, go mow the bishop's grass or something like that, he's not duty bound to obey that. So St. Thomas makes it very clear that every authority except for God, every authority here on earth has a limitation to their authority. And so this applies to any authority, including up to everybody, including the Pope as well. So that's a very important point to remember, is that even the Pope has a certain limitation to his authority. So what is the limitations of the Pope's authority? And here's where we have an important point to where we limit the Pope's authority. Some Catholics claim that the only limitation to the Pope's authority is he can't command you to sin. They would acknowledge the Pope has a limitation to his authority, but that limitation is only he can't command you to sin. For example, if the Pope were to command me to commit adultery, I can just refuse that. I should just refuse that because he's commanding me to sin. And so that's obviously a limitation. However, it's more than that. The limitations on papal authority are not restricted just to commands, immoral commands. And we see that in Vatican I itself. That's what's a little bit surprising, is that Vatican I itself discusses this limitation. Going back to Vatican I, it states, let me pull this up on the screen for people. It says, for the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might, by his revelation, make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance, they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. Let me go through that again real quick. For the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might, by his revelation, make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. So what this means is, essentially what it's saying is that the Pope has authority, but it's an authority to do something. It's an authority for a purpose. And I think that's the important point here. The Pope's purpose here on earth is not to create new doctrines. It's not to be the leader of a cult. It's not to be like, for example, a divine oracle. Like, for example, in Mormonism, the head of the Mormon church is able to receive new revelations, they would say. So he can actually say, okay, we're going to have a new doctrine. And even if it contradicts the previous doctrine, the head of the Mormon church can declare that that's a new revelation. And so that's different from the Catholic understanding of the Pope. The Pope has his authority for a reason, for a purpose. And let's go into this a little bit more, because from Vatican I itself. So after Vatican I, there was some dispute and debate about what exactly Vatican I meant. And at one point, the Chancellor of Germany, who was very anti-Catholic and was opposed to Catholicism, he issued a statement where he basically said that Vatican I makes the Pope an absolute monarch, and this is terrible, and this is awful. And the German bishops collectively wrote a statement in response. And what's interesting about this statement is that Pius IX, so this is the Pope who was the Pope during Vatican I, this is only a couple of years after Vatican I this happened, Pius IX himself essentially said, he entered the German bishop's response into the magisterium, so to speak. he basically said, this is an authentic interpretation of Vatican I, and he endorsed it. And what they said was, the application of the term absolute monarch to the Pope in reference to ecclesiastical affairs is not correct, because he is subject to divine laws and is bound by the directives given by Christ for his church. So right there, the Pope himself is Pope Pius IX is saying, agreeing with, I should say, that the Pope is not an absolute monarch. He doesn't have complete authority over the church in a sense that he can just declare anything he wants and the church has to follow it. It goes on to say, the Pope cannot change the constitution given to the church by her divine founder, as an earthly ruler can change the constitution of a state. An absolute monarch in secular terms can just simply say, the constitution, I'm going to throw it out, I'm going to make a new one. The Pope can't do that. In all essential points, the constitution of the church is based on divine directives and therefore is not subject to human arbitrariness. And so then he goes on, the German bishops go on to say, which Pope Pius IX endorses, as the Vatican Council has expressed the idea in clear and precise words, and as the nature of the matter requires, infallibility is a characteristic of the papacy that refers exclusively to the supreme magisterium of the Pope. It is coextensive with the area of infallible magisterium of the church in general, and it is restricted to the contents of Holy Scripture and tradition, and also to the dogmas previously defined by teaching authority of the church. Right there, it is completely clear that the Pope has limitations on his authority. He is bound by certain things. He's bound by what the magisterium has taught in the past. He's bound by Scripture. He's bound by apostolic tradition. I mean, that's what Vatican I itself said, that he is bound by apostolic tradition. And so here, let me find that again. I want to read that one more time, what Vatican I said. For the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might, by his revelation, make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance, they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. Thus, if something is an apostolic tradition, if it has been passed on as a tradition from the apostles, the Pope can't overthrow it. He can't overcome it. He simply has to, his job is to guard it and to transmit it to the next generation. Somebody in the comments said the Pope is essentially a constitutional monarch, not an absolute monarch. That's not a bad analogy. I wouldn't say completely, because, like, for example, in England, in the United Kingdom, the Queen is a constitutional monarch and she has almost no authority. She's really a symbol. So the Pope is more than symbolic, but he's definitely not the absolute monarch we make him out to be, that he can just do anything willy-nilly. And again, I want to repeat this point, that the Pope is given full authority. He really does have full and complete authority for a purpose. And if it's not, if he's exercising his authority in a way that contradicts that purpose, then he does not have authority. That's from St. Thomas. That's from Vatican I. That's from Pius IX. Essentially, the Pope is not an absolute monarch. He has to wield his authority for a purpose. So if he's going outside of that purpose, he does not have authority. Yet, here's the reality. In practice, after Vatican I, what happened was the Pope became an absolute monarch. That's what essentially happened. In the minds of Catholics throughout the world, the Pope became an absolute monarch. And they believed, most Catholics, I would guess, that in the early 20th century, if you polled most Catholics around the world, they would, and you ask them, is the Pope an absolute monarch? They would say, yes, absolutely he is. And they would have seen no limitations on what he believed. Now, yeah, maybe some theologians and some others, somebody like Cardinal Newman before he passed away, John Henry Newman, would have understood he wasn't. But your typical Catholic would have thought he's an absolute monarch. In fact, most of the bishops, priests, and cardinals even would have thought that. And the Pope himself, even though Pius IX said no, even some of the popes themselves might have thought that. So what then are these boundaries to papal authority? First, we know, we all agree, the Pope cannot order a Catholic to sin, can't order anybody to sin. Obviously, he can't do that. He also cannot create a new doctrine. He cannot create a new doctrine. public revelation has ended. We have the doctrines of the church. He cannot create a new doctrine. So he cannot do that. Something like the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption was not a new doctrine. What he was doing is he was simply codifying, so to speak, the existing beliefs of the church. There was some debate about it on those, obviously, but this was basically the census fidelium was the idea that the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption were accepted, and the Pope was codifying that. He wasn't creating new doctrine. And so the limit is he can only religiously guard and faithfully expound the deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. So if it goes against that, he can't do it. He can't go against logic. He can't make commands against logic. So for example, if he tries to tell you that, and this is a famous example, I think from the Jesuits, from Ignatius maybe, but if he commands you to say, you look at something that's black and he says, no, that's white. No, you don't have to believe that. It's not immoral necessarily to say, okay, Holy Father, it's white. But no, you do not have to obey that because of the fact that goes against logic. He can't say, for example, 2 + 2 = 5, and I have to believe that. It's not immoral to believe that 2 + 2 = 5. But it's wrong. And so I can say, Holy Father, I think you're mistaken. I don't have to go around saying that 2 + 2 = 5. And so likewise, he cannot give a command that contradicts a clear teaching of the Catholic faith. And this is where we get into actual applications with Pope Francis. Before I get into that specifically, the idea of some of the applications of Pope Francis, how we apply this, I do want to bring up a caution. There is a danger. There's absolutely a danger for lay people, even bishops, to declare limits to papal authority, I should say. Because the fact of the matter is the Pope has been given to us for a reason. And if I go around saying, oh, the Pope can't do this, Pope can't do that, I really better be sure about it. Because we're not Protestants. We're not going around saying, hey, whatever I think is Catholic faith is a Catholic faith. I don't care what the Pope says. That's the Protestant mentality. So it's too easy to say, oh, that's outside his authority. We can't do that. We have to be careful. We have to be sure. It has to be something very clear cut before we go around saying the Pope can't do that or he can't declare that. There is a line, though. There is boundaries to papal authority. And so we need to discover those boundaries and we need to understand those boundaries. We can't act like they don't exist. So the two extremes we need to avoid is on the one hand, is the kind of the Protestant understanding of there is no limit. There is no papal authority. We do whatever we want. But the other extreme is the cult, that we turn into a cult and we say there are no boundaries to papal authority. That's just as dangerous as the idea that he has no authority. And so we have to find that Catholic mean, so to speak, that Catholic middle that says, yes, he has authority. He has a lot of authority, but there are limits to it. Now, let's talk about application today. Here's I think, a clear-cut application where the Pope does not have authority, but Francis seems to think he does. The Pope has no authority to order bishops or priests to distribute communion to people who have been divorced or remarried. So somebody who is living in a state of adultery, which is what it is, they were married validly in the church, and then they get divorced civilly, they get remarried, there's no annulment, nothing like that, they are not able to receive communion. This is a clear teaching of the Catholic faith. And we know this. I mean, here's the thing. Pope John Paul II in 1984, I think it was, with Familius Consortio, he made this very clear. But that's not why we believe communion can't be distributed to divorced and remarried. It's not because Pope John Paul II said it. In fact, Pope John Paul II made it very clear the reason why. He made it clear because what he said was, based on scripture and tradition, the words of our Lord, scripture and tradition, all these things, that's why we can't do this. It wasn't his authority to say, okay, here's the teaching of the church on this. He was simply doing what Vatican I said he should do. He was guarding the tradition of the faith. He's guarding the deposit given to us by the apostles. And so that is a clear teaching of the Catholic faith, that a divorce and clear practices, you cannot give communion, a divorced married person, Catholic, cannot receive communion. Pope Francis has obviously made it such that you can. He has said you can, but a priest should disobey that order because the Pope does not have authority to order that. There's a clear case of the Pope exceeding his authority as given to him by Vatican I, as given to him by our Lord. And so that would be an example. Another example is the teaching on the death penalty. Now, I realize that if you whiteboard it, you could probably figure out a way that Pope Francis isn't really contradicting the previous teaching of the church, because he says the word inadmissible instead of immoral, for example. But he makes it very clear in the change to the catechism that the death penalty is against the dignity of man and woman. If something is against the dignity of man and woman, that means it's immoral to do it. And so therefore, he's basically essentially saying it's immoral. However, the constant teaching of the church, the perennial teaching of the church from scripture and tradition, is that the death penalty can be moral. That doesn't mean every application of it is, but it does mean that that a state can use the death penalty in certain circumstances. You can't say it can't. And yet the Pope Francis is essentially saying it can't. And so there's another case where if you're a Catholic politician, let's say a governor, and you believe the death penalty in your state is being applied properly, you can totally agree to somebody being put to death, a criminal being put to death, if you believe it follows from justice and whatnot. Even though the Pope has said that you shouldn't or you couldn't, that's beyond his authority to say. Now, the question today, though, is, can the Pope, because there's been a lot of them under Pope Francis, can the Pope abolish the Latin Mass? That's the most recent debate. Now, I will say he hasn't tried to abolish the Latin Mass. He simply regulated it very restrictively. We've talked about that already here. It's an awful command. It was terrible that he did it. But could he, if he wanted to, abolish the Latin Mass? Okay, before I answer that question, let me ask a different question. Do you think the Pope can abolish the Eastern rites? Could he say every Catholic must attend the Novus Ordo, whether you're East or right, Eastern or Western? So if you're in a Melkite church and you're a priest in a Melkite church, now you have to celebrate the Novus Ordo. You better learn it. You need to start celebrating it. If your answer to that is yes, he could do that, even if you think it's terrible. But if your answer to that is yes, he could do that, I think you should see there's a problem with that. That really, doesn't that seem to go beyond what the job that the Pope has been given to do, that he's going against apostolic tradition? Because after all, the Eastern Rites and the divine liturgy of St. James, for example, and the divine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which came later, but was based upon the divine liturgy of St. James, that is apostolic. That's part of the apostolic deposit of faith, I would argue, the liturgy of St. James. And therefore, if he tried to abolish that, that's going against exactly what Vatican II says his limits are, that he's not faithfully and zealously guarding the tradition, the deposit of faith handed on by, transmitted by the apostles. And so I would argue that the Pope doesn't have the authority to do that. Now, let's go to the Latin Mass. Now, the traditional Latin Mass, as all of us know, even though people try to act like we don't know this, has developed over the centuries. It's not exactly how it was celebrated in 1962 isn't exactly how it was celebrated in 400 AD, for example. However, the core of it, particularly the Roman canon, perhaps is an apostolic tradition. And if the Roman canon is an apostolic tradition, the Pope has no authority to abrogate it. Now, you could argue that Eucharistic Prayer 1 in the Novus Ordo is the Roman canon, essentially, and so therefore that would be okay. But the point of this is that, and I don't have an answer, by the way, a yes, no answer to whether or not he can abrogate the traditional Latin Mass. What I would say, though, is if a Pope is doing his job, he is definitely not going to do that. He is leaning against that. A friend of mine gave the analogy recently. If you're driving down the road and you see a bundle of blankets in front of you, and it looks like it could be a blanket that's covering a man right there on the road, do you just drive over it because you're like, well, it's probably a bundle of blankets? Or do you swerve around or kind of try to come to a stop to prevent it? Obviously, what you do is you drive around it because you're not sure. And I would argue the same thing is true about the traditional Latin Mass. It has such a history and it's developed so organically since the beginning that I would argue that it definitely could be part of apostolic tradition. And therefore, it's something that should not be abolished. Yes, it can be changed organically. You can make some tweaks here and there, but it should not be abrogated by the Pope. And so I would argue then that papal authority has limits. There are definite limits. I think that's not even an arguable point, as we can see from St. Thomas, we can see from Vatican I, from Pius the Ninth, and all these different sources, that papal authority has its limits. We have to determine those boundaries. I think this is the next great debate in the Catholic Church, is that I feel like since Vatican I, we've been too far on one end of the papal authority spectrum. We need to balance it back out, not go to Protestantism and reject papal authority, but simply understand the limitations of papal authority. This is something Cardinal St. John Henry Newman, that this is exactly what he was worried about. Pope Francis is honestly exactly what Newman was worried about. He was worried that with the Vatican II Declaration, the Pope would try to become an autocrat, where he would consider himself an absolute monarch, and he would start to give commands and orders that go against the Catholic faith, frankly, go against at least the full flourishing of the Catholic faith. And I think this is what he's worried about, and he was right to be worried. So we need to have a serious evaluation of the papacy, of the limits of papal authority. We don't want to abolish it, but we simply want to understand it better. Because otherwise, what's happening is we're going to end up, I think, with dueling papacies like we have dueling presidencies. In the United States, what happens is one president comes in, he makes a bunch of executive orders to do what he wants. The next president comes in of a different party, and he just makes a bunch of executive orders that goes against what happened. Somebody said they don't want the Latin Mass to become the Mexico City policy. If you understand that reference, it's basically an abortion-related policy that gets changed whether it's a Republican or Democrat in charge. And that seems like that's what would happen here with the Latin Mass. That's not what the purpose of the papacy is, isn't to do things like that. And so we really need to reevaluate the papacy and understand it in a better way and the limits of authority. Okay, before I finish here, I do have a question I wanted to answer that's in the chat. It says, can you please explain the difference between papal bulls, motu proprios, and encyclicals, and the infallibility that goes with each, if any? That's a great question. Somebody just asked me this the other day. I was chatting with them about this. Essentially, there is no intrinsic authority with any of the different levels of document, papal documents. They have a meaning that's almost more bureaucratic than they do doctrinally. A pope can make an infallible statement outside of an encyclical, for example. He could do it in an apostolic letter or something like that, or a papal bull. Now, typically, he would want to do it in encyclical because an encyclical does have a higher authority in the sense that it's more meaningful. It's like the Pope saying, okay, if I really mean it, I'll put an encyclical. And often encyclical actually also is because he wants to cover a whole subject. Whereas like a papal bull might be a disciplinary measure. A motu proprio is like an executive order in a way. It's a disciplinary measure. So these different types of papal documents do have different meanings, but none of them, by the type of document they are, do they give authority to a specific level of authority, like an infallibility. So just because something is in a papal encyclical does not mean it's infallible. That's a common misconception. It just simply means it's in an encyclical and the Pope really wants people to learn from it and to read it. He would have to make an infallible declaration in a way that makes it clear that this is infallible. And even when he does that in encyclical, it doesn't mean the whole encyclical is infallible. It just simply means the lines that he's talking about there is infallible. Like if he says, I declare and define that X is doctrine or something like that for all to believe, that line is infallible. Maybe his arguments leading up to it aren't. I mean, definitely they're not infallible. They might not even be correct. But the key point is that line is infallible. So the type of document, papal document, does not give it infallibility. It's more what he says and how he says it in the document that gives it its authority. Okay, I think I'm going to wrap it up here. I appreciate all those who are watching while we're live and anybody else watching it. Again, I just want to encourage people to like and subscribe to the channel. That really helps grow it and let other people find out about it. So just hit that like and subscribe buttons. Okay, until next time, God love you.